Father, we come into your presence again as we break this bread of life, thanking you for your spirit that will give us the anointing and the understanding on how to discern and rightly divide your word of truth. In Yahshua Jesus' name, amen. This is our third study on the tabernacle of God, and we're going to start with the individual's approach to God. Condemnation is the declaring of a person guilty and worthy of punishment. Condemn and condemnation are judicial terms. They're the opposite of justify and justification. God alone is the judge of men, and his demand for righteousness, which is holy and upright living in accordance with God's standard, sin or lawlessness or transgression of God's will, leads invariably to condemnation and death. Romans 5 and 18 states, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In Scripture, discerning the names of God are paramount to understanding Him and how to approach God. Elohim is the Creator God. This name indicates His relationship to mankind as His creation. Within the context of this name, we have the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit working in unity as Creator of all things. The Lord God is used to describe God in covenant relationship with those whom He has created. This name, Yahweh, means the Eternal, the Immutable One, He who was and is to come. The divine definition of this name is given in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. And it states, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, or the well of the sevenfold oath, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The name everlasting meaning Olam, or he that is concealed, or that which is the vanishing point, time out of mind, or eternity. In the third chapter of Genesis, this holy name of the Lord God is used 9 times, they being the 12th through the 20th times this name is used in Scripture. Within these numerics, there is a hidden message for the Lord's people to seek out in relationship to Him and what His name means and how we relate to that covenant name. Numerically, 9 symbolizes fruit of the Spirit, which is divine completeness from the Lord, as well as mystery. The mysteries of the kingdom of God and His eternal plan are revealed to His people as that fact, or as that plan focuses upon Jesus Christ, as they are filled, which is those that are His people, are filled with His Holy Spirit. Now the serpent, being Nakash in the Hebrew, meaning to shine, to enchant, bewitch, fascinate, as well as occult knowledge, is introduced in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. And it reads, now the serpent was more subtle, and that's arum, or meaning crafty, cunning, sly, or shrewd, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now within this chapter that we're starting here, we have revealed to us the perfect government God has created for man to dwell therein, starting with this verse and it being this name, the Lord God, being the 12th usage of this divine name. Thus the number 12 denotes governmental perfection. So we know that God, He created perfect divine governmental perfection at this time. And now we see one coming in who was more subtle, more cunning, more crafty, sly, and shrewd than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, not only was this government by divine appointment made at that time, it was laid out even before the foundations of this earth, so also was the plan for the destruction of the forces of darkness, they being ruled over by Satan, that old serpent. Immediately, it seems, the authority of this sacred kingdom was assaulted. called into question. For it says, and he said unto the woman, yea, or afer. This word yea means adversely so. Hath God or Elohim the Creator said, you shall not eat of every tree. And that word tree is etz, to make firm or to close the eyes of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit. And that's the produce, the offspring, the children, the prodigy, or the reward of the trees of the garden. Verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of, or in the center, or in the middle, or amongst the garden, God hath said, now we see the word God here is Elohim, not Yahweh, or the Lord God. And so it was Elohim, this creator God, which said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. And that is the word Naga, which means to lay the hand upon for any purpose. It's a euphemism in the English language, this word, to touch, and it means also to lie with a woman. You shall not touch it, lest you die, or die literally or figuratively. It also means to kill or to have one executed. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes, and those eyes are your aeon, and this word is used of the physical eye, as well as the mental qualities, mental and spiritual faculties, or outward appearance, your eyes shall be opened. And that's pakah, and it means to open the senses, especially the eyes, which is, and that eye is the window of the soul, and you shall be as gods, or Elohims, or gods in the ordinary sense, knowing good, or tub, which is good in the widest sense, which means pleasantness, agreeableness, excellence, valuable, as well as prosperous and right things. And you shall know evil, or ra, or bad, evil, and that's natural or moral, adversity, affliction, and wickedness. Thus we see the violent onset of the enemy of light. Why was any tree withheld? It is a fact that God would not allow you to take of your will of all that is within this delightful place. It takes the subtlety of Satan to blemish the reputation of the divine law as uncertain and making it unreasonable, and so to draw people to sin and condemnation. Now, let's go on through Genesis 3 and read on through verses 6 through 20 now. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant, or chamad, or desirable to delight in, and greatly beloved and precious to the eyes, and that's again the physical eye, the mental qualities, or the outward appearance, and a tree to be desired, and that's ta'ava, a longing after, a delight, longing of one's heart is to be desired in lust or appetite or as a charm, to make one wise or to be circumspect and hence intelligent, to prosper and to give insight and to teach. She took of the fruit, and that's literally or figuratively, again, the fruit, the offspring, the progeny, and the actions thereof, and ate, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened. And that's pakah, and that's the senses, especially the eyes, which again is the eye is the window of the soul, and it means spiritually to be observant. Suddenly they were opened, their eyes were opened to a whole new realm, which is this earthly realm. Before it still existed, but yet their eyes are above the things that were on this plane. Though they walked here, they were more observant to those things that were spiritual, those things that were eternal, those things that were heavenly. But now their eyes were being cast down to this realm that's upon this earth. And they knew, or yada, or ascertained by seeing, that they were naked. And this word naked is aroom, E-Y-R-O-M, and it means to be or made bare by cunning or by craftiness. And it's usually, this word is used in a bad sense, to be taken by crafty counsel. Suddenly they realized that something had happened and it was on a bad level and that they were taken. She was taken by crafty counsel. And so they sowed fig leaves. And this is the earliest reference to this tree in Scripture, and the fig and its leaves symbolized in the Scripture security and hope. And now it symbolized desolation. Together, they sewed them together and made themselves aprons, or a chagar, which is a loin covering, and it also means to be afraid. It was a covering that they covered themselves with as a symbol of fear. Verse 8, and they heard, or shama, and that means to hear intelligently, or give heed to, the voice or the sound of God, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God. Now this is the 13th time this name is used in Scripture, and it's the number 13 represents rebellion and depravity. It's the second time in this chapter, which is witness. So we see here, with what has just happened in the garden by the rebellion against man, against God by man, we see the issuing in of depravity and rebellion. Here we see it arising against the Lord Himself, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves, which is chaba, or withdraw, or to draw back, or to harden, from the presence of the Lord God. Now this is the 14th usage of this name, and 14 in numeric symbolize deliverance or salvation. And it's interesting that here, in the midst of depravity and rebellion, in the very same verse, deliverance and salvation is walking amongst the trees of the garden. God's heart was open and made bare to them at that time. Jesus Christ slain before the foundations of this earth. And the Lord God, in verse 9, this is the 15th time this name is used, and it represents rest, the number 15. The very place where Adam and Eve were created to dwell in God's creation was within His rest. God called unto Adam and said unto him, where, or hint, how art thou? And verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, or to fear morally, because I was naked, or I was made bare by cunning. I was taken by crafty counsel, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? How hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, or charged thee, or gave orders or enjoined thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Verse 13, and the Lord God, again the 16th time this name is used, and 16 is the number, and it typifies love. It's the 16th time the name Yahweh is all right, let's look here. So the name Yahweh is combined with other names to form what is known as the Yahweh, or the Lord God titles, 16 times in the Old Testament. And here are 16 times this covenant God has been used. Here it's 16, the 16th use of the word. Here it's typifying love. And what is he trying to do? He is trying to reveal to man his love for mankind. And he said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent, the nakash, the enchanter, the bewitcher, the fascinator, the one with occult knowledge. The nakash here or serpent who beguiled Eve. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:13, it's spoken of as an angel of light in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 11. So this serpent in 11 and 13 of 2 Corinthians, he said he beguiled Eve. And in verse 14 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, calls him an angel of light. So clearly, it was not a snake or a serpent, but a glorious, shining being, apparently an angel, to whom Eve paid such great deference, acknowledging him as one who seemed to possess superior knowledge and who was evidently a being of a superior order. This one, this bright, shining one that is a bewitcher, an enchanter, a fascinator, one with occult knowledge, beguiled me or nauseated me or led me astray. He deluded me mentally. He seduced me morally. And I did eat, or I partook of his knowledge. Verse 14, and the Lord God, here it is, the 17th time this name is used in Scripture, and the number 17 representing victory, said unto the serpent, he's going to show us how to get victory over this serpent. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed, or put under a curse, above all cattle, and that's behemoth, probably meaning to be mute, or unable to relate, particularly with the Lord God. And above every beast or every living thing that is alive of the field, or that which is spreading out, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So what he's done is he's cursed him to where his word is mute in relationship with the living word of God. He cannot relate back to that word whatsoever. He has been cursed above everything that is upon this earth, to where he is mute to all that God has in store for man to walk therein. And in verse 15 he says, I will put enmity or hostility or hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, and that's Zerah, or sowing or seed, even semen, viral, offspring, descendants, posterity, moral quality. That means a practitioner of righteousness, or also of sowing time in regards to seed, and her seed. And it shall bruise or crush or gape upon or overwhelm thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply or make larger increase or to become many thy sorrow. And that's your worrisomeness, your labor or pain, your toil, and your hardship. And thy conception and sorrow, thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire or your stretching out or your longing after shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule or have dominion or reign over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground, or the Adama, or the soil, or the whole inhabited earth, for your sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb or herbage, grass, green plants of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And the Lord, and Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Let's look at this. In verse 1, there was the government by divine protection. Number 12, and the usage of the name is revealed. In verse 8, we see the rebellion, or record, which is number 13, exposed. With the exposure of this depravity, deliverance and salvation, the 14th use of the name, is introduced in the very same verse. The Lord God sought out man to his rest, the number 15, the place where he was created to occupy. But Adam was found to be in a state of hiding. Then the Lord God entreated Eve in love as to what she had done in partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we have seen with the 16 usages of the Lord God name and the titles that go with it, we see how God has revealed himself, the Lord God, in love throughout the Old Testament to show us how to come back into a relationship with him, how to rise above the condemnation that is within each and every man's heart. Through this fall, the Lord God began to open to man his plan of victory. The 17th time his name, the Lord God, was used, beginning with the cursing of the serpent and his beguiling ways. The bondage, which is number 18, which man had fallen into, required the clothing or covering for man through a blood sacrifice provided by the Lord God himself, as we read in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God, 18th time this title is used, make coats of skin and clothe them. The works of faith, the 19th usage of the name is faith. That's what the number 19 means. And redemption, the 20th time, number 20, began when in verses 22 through 24 of this third chapter of Genesis, the Lord God, the 19th time the name was used, said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God," the 20th time this name is used in Scripture, the 9th time in this chapter, "sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." Verse 24. "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So we have seen here how that God has laid out a plan from his perfect government through rebellion. How that from that rebellion, he has come in through the number 14 to bring to man deliverance and salvation. And how that in that, he had created man to rest within him and to rest in his love. But through this fall, God has revealed to mankind, little by little, here a little, there a little, his plan of victory, beginning with the cursing of this serpent, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, showing to us that even though we can have all this knowledge in this earth, that we in a fallen state will use it to the destruction of ourselves. And how that victory that we have will bring us first into bondage. And that in that bondage, that there must be a covering, a clothing for man made through a blood sacrifice provided by the Lord God himself by the killing of these first animals to clothe Adam and Eve in. And then that brings forth bondage in the respect that it required the blood of another to make a sacrifice for us. So we brought bondage into this earth through our rebellion. And he says that the works of faith and redemption began here. By faith, at first, man thought that he could come and become as God, knowing good and evil. And now, if man would put his hand forth his hand and take also the tree of life, he would eat and live forever. In what situation? In bondage, in separation from God. So that is where faith has taken us. We don't want to follow after the ideas and the mindset of a human being and follow after separation from God, learning all the things that this creation has to be about, but yet being separated from the Creator Himself. But by the covenant God, by faith, we have been brought back into redemption to the Father, even though it doesn't seem to appear that way in this earth in regards to how that we have to die. From this, we are shown how condemnation was brought into the hearts of men. With the bringing forth of the tabernacle, we have given unto us a working example and shadow of heavenly things, commandments and ordinances of divine service, which are figures of the truth. It was a comparison, this tabernacle, for the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices until the time of reformation, which is this reformation being the delivering of a new covenant by Jesus Christ Himself to man through His own blood and through His own life. That's why I feel it is important to study the tabernacle, because it's a shadow, it's a comparison of things then, showing to us what we have been given today through this new covenant by Jesus Christ Himself. With the calling of Abraham and the seed line of faith, the Lord God began His work to reestablish His connection with a people who would serve Father in a commitment to His will for one's life. In this study, we'll see how the chosen elect seed would be led in the way of holiness and righteousness through that tabernacle as it was given to the people of God, to His chosen seed, and what it symbolized and represented in the time that He dwelt in the midst of this people. The law was given to make man realize the only way to sonship would be through the blood and not through works. Within the law, one could come to the realization that condemnation, which was working in one's heart, was necessary to bring about the need to be justified, which could only come from the Lord God Himself. That law was given to show to us that in every effort that man would make to reach God, to be God-like, that he would fall short, that it was impossible for man to please God in any form or fashion within this fallen state. That's all that law was given for. It was a school teacher. And it revealed to us that there's not one human being upon the face of this earth that can fulfill that law. Condemnation. One's first approach to the tabernacle, when it was given, would be to the fire that burned without the camp. So you have the tabernacle, then you have the curtain that surrounded that tabernacle, that inner court. And outside of it, there was a fire that would be burning there. And that fire would suggest the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man. That fire consumed the offering outside that camp to which sin had been transferred, and would likewise consume all whose sins had not been transferred to that burnt offering. So in Israel, there was that offering that was offered once a year for the whole nation, that sin offering, and that it would be burned outside the camp, the putrescence, the skin, all things thereof. Even Jesus Christ Himself was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. It was out there where the offering was made. In Numbers 5, verses 1 through 3, it reads, "And the Lord," and it could say the Lord God, "spake unto Moses," this covenant God, saying in verse 2, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. And this is tisara, someone that has a smiting or a scourge, and everyone that hath an issue, which is a discharge or a wasting away. And whosoever is defiled, or foul in a religious sense, that's polluted or impure, by the dead. And this word dead means nephesh. And nephesh means the soul. Them that are dead within the soul. It's a living being with life in the blood. So he's basically saying everyone that has the leprosy or a discharge or a smiting or a scourge in the flesh, everyone that hath an issue or a discharge or is wasting away, basically, that is dying. Whoever is defiled by the dead, and that is those that have a soulful, soul self, and that's a living being with life in the blood, if you're dying, then you've got to be put out of that camp. Both male and female shall you put out. Without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. You see, with God, through the law, he allowed, through these offerings, man and woman, male and female, to dwell in the midst of the camps, and they are clean. They are under that blood. They are cleansed by that offering, and you can be brought within that protection of the tabernacle itself. But if you don't allow that blood to be a covering to you, then you are cast out and you can't be part of what God is trying to bring forth in the earth. The same thing with the blood of Jesus Christ. They that are under the blood of Christ today, they are under that divine protection of God. We're still sinners, but we're sinners simply through this flesh nature of man himself. There's still good, there is good qualities within each and every human being. But the thing that separates us from God is the flesh nature. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and brings us back into favor with the Father, even while we're in this earthen vessel itself. Numbers 15:29-36 reads, you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance. But for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourned among them. All right, so that law will be both for him that is born among the children of Israel, him that is part of that covenant. And the word Israel here, the word used, you have two different usages of the word Jacob and Israel. Jacob is the natural seed. Israel is that spiritual seed. And he that is born of the children of the spiritual seed, and that is also for the stranger that sojourned among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, the soul that presumptuously sins or casts or hurls or shoots forth or deludes or betrays as if to fall away or to cause others to fall away, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So we see here that there's a law for the man that sinneth in ignorance, that doesn't understand it, doesn't know it, and then that there's going to be a grace shed upon that seed. But to the man that sinneth presumptuously, that is a sin against God himself, a reproach against God, and it says that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Verse 32, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him inward, because it was not declared what should be done unto him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses. What was this man doing on the Sabbath? He was working. He was doing something where he should be resting from every work, every action of providing for himself. It doesn't seem like a sin that should be punishable by death, but what he was doing is he was not resting in the finished work on that Sabbath day. He was not resting from his own abilities to provide for himself. And this was the sin that was presumptuous. He decided that God couldn't provide for him adequately. Maybe it was cold, or maybe he was wanting to heat his food. So he was doing it within his own abilities and within his own strength, and it was therein that God was not pleased. And that's the way it is in this world today. He's trying to get us to understand that there's nothing that we can do within our own selves to please God, to reach God, to rectify any shortcoming that is within our life, but that we must trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the provision that he has made. This goes back into the study on the Feast of Tabernacles on the Feast of Pentecost that I've done in regards to the study and looking into it and seeing that out of all the different feasts of God, there was 7 feasts and there was 4 main feasts. And out of those feasts, the Feast of Pentecost was the only one in which leaven could be offered in that offering. And leaven was a symbol of sin or the flesh nature. And it was at that time when the Holy Spirit fell on that day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that the Spirit was given to man. And this is the gift that we have today in earthen vessels, that we have this gift of the Holy Spirit while we're yet in the flesh nature. Yet he is driving us and propelling us forward, showing us that we need to walk in his provision, that there's nothing that we can do to make our position right with God other than what has been made through the blood of Jesus Christ himself. That is where we need to be resting. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 reads, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." We've been there. We all walked in it. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive now. All right, verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." That goes clear back to Adam and Eve looking upon that tree, seeing that it was desirable, that it was something that would impart to us knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and that we would partake of this flesh nature. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others are today. By the grace of God, there goes us, there goes I. So we have been set free. We have been quickened away from this thing through the blood of Jesus Christ while we're yet in this flesh body. Romans 1, 18 through 20 states, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's not any excuse for any man to not be able to comprehend what is the Godhead and his eternal power. All of creation reveals it to us. Regardless of what level we want to study and learn and make a living or survive while we're up on this earth, whatever avenue we look into, there is God. There is his Godhead. There is his eternal power available. We are able to see it. We are able to recognize it. The heavens declare it. Our conscience declares it. The written word declares it. Mankind in general declares it. We have been given this truth. And we know all man have been redeemed back to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now it's up to each individual to decide how they want to relate to the Father in this lifetime. We can say we do not believe in God. We can lie all we want. It's immaterial because deep down within every human being's heart, we know that God lives, that God is alive, that Christ is real. But we don't want to face it because we don't want to open up our conscience to that knowledge, to that wisdom, to that revelation. It takes a humbling once that condemnation comes to us. That is how we approach God, come back to him. And the first thing is recognizing the condemnation that we cannot please God within our own selves, within our own strength, within our own abilities. We have no power of that. Well, we can go out and create things in this world, but everything tends to destruction, to bondage, to death. Look at what man has created in his own thinking capacity, and there's a lot of marvelous things that man has came up with. The automobile, it still is amazing to me. Electricity, the discovery of it. The atomic bomb, that amount of power. The things that we have done in this earth are used basically for the destruction of mankind himself. It's amazing that we are children of the wrath of God when we walk in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us outside the camp at that fire. When we approach God, we come to him outside of the camp. We come through that sin offering so that we can be brought near. Verse 9 of Romans 5. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we see the individual approach to the tabernacle was outside. And once we come toward God, to that tabernacle, we come to the gate. And then we come to that burnt altar that's inside that gate. And then we see the laver. And all these things, the gate, the burnt altar, the laver, they're outside the tabernacle. And then we go on into that place of communion and that place of consecration, that place of testimony, that place of abiding fellowship, being within the tabernacle itself. we see that the individual believer, once he enters into a relationship with God and comes into that full submission to Him, becomes a board in the tabernacle, taking his place in God's spiritual house as a living stone. Christians are individual tabernacles or temples of the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us today. Together, we're His building, we're His body, but we're individual tabernacles. And within us, our flesh is the tabernacle of God. That's why we must seek to try to keep ourselves separated from the things of this world so that He can find an abiding place within each and every one of us. We each make that decision where we're going to abide with the Lord and where He's going to abide with us. He doesn't tell you to go and don't do this and don't do that and all these other things. We separate ourselves from those things because we want to get near to Him that loves us with a perfect love. Romans 8:2 states, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Everything that is in this world that this flesh partakes of works through the law of sin and death. But Christ has made us free from these things, and we have to take the approach. We have to be the ones that come into God's presence to break away from the bonds of these things. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have been bought back. We've been purchased back. The only thing that we are giving up by giving to Him our body and our spirit is what? Sin and death. We think, oh, we're giving up all these things that we enjoy doing. But everything that we enjoy doing in this physical realm manifests sin and death. So we're not giving up anything but death. And if we do not separate ourselves from these things, when this flesh is gone, then we have not identified with the living. And when all these things are taken away, the things that we have associated ourselves with are taken away, and then we have no life. We have no love toward God. So we must learn to hate the things of this flesh with a perfect hatred. Therefore, our bodies have become the tabernacle in which the Lord is now interested. And in that respect, we are interested in learning just how we are to conduct the worship in our lives, our cleansing at the laver, so that we may be able to fulfill our daily obligations and thereby dwell continually under the canopy of God's blessings and His holy presence both day and night. It's not us that's doing it. Christ has provided it. Now, we come and draw nigh to the Father through Jesus Christ so that we can dwell within His peace and within His rest. Within the canopy of His presence, there is a continual care. Once you enter into that tabernacle of the candlestick, which is the light, the obtaining our daily portion of His showbread, the living word, the offering up on the altar of incense, prayers, praise, worship, daily sacrifice, consecration. That's what that tabernacle was about then. That's what it's about today. Within this place of service, one abides in the presence of God through the veil, being rent in two at the death of Jesus, thus opening the way of eternal truth to us now. We can look into it. We can see beyond that veil that clouded us before. And that veil that was rent in two was Christ's flesh. When the Lord God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, he ordered, first of all, the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, the exact spot where Father would dwell among this elect nation. As God described the building of this structure, he would proceed from the place of his presence to the furthest place removed from himself. In our approach to God, it's just a reverse. We start from the most distant point, the furthest point that we have fallen away from God, and we gradually draw closer to him. The tabernacle's importance is related to creation and the Creator God. Man's fall, the redemption of man back to grace through the covenant God, and the eternal relationship with which comes from it for all mankind and creation. That's the tabernacle's importance to us. We come to the giving of the law. God called Moses and told him of the covenant in Exodus 19, 3 through 6. We see how that law played an important role in that tabernacle. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, the natural seed, the spiritual seed, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The elders and the come and agree with this covenant. In Exodus 19, 7 through 8, it states that Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words that I have just read out of Exodus 19, 3 through 6. All these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. That's the same thing we do each day, the day that we came called Jesus Christ Lord. We agreed with his words. We recognized that we needed salvation, that we entered into a covenant with him now, and he's going to make us a kingdom of priests unto himself, a holy nation. Then God appeared in a cloud, Exodus 19 and 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And here we see the people prepare themselves to meet God. And that's what we're doing now. He seems to be in a cloud before us. And we are preparing to meet God. Exodus 19:10, and the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And then God appears to the people in Exodus 19, 16 through 19. And it came to pass on the third day, that's the day of the Spirit, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. That's like the gathering of the judgment time. And trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Moses was a type of the law. That was like Christ going up in his resurrection, so to speak. Moses was sent down again to warn the people. Exodus 19 and 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And here we see the Ten Commandments are spoken by God so the people can all hear in Exodus 20, 1 through 20. All right. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And here we see the people are afraid. For in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And so Moses becomes the mediator. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Christ is the same way. The law protected them. Moses was the mediator. Today, Christ is our mediator. And if we try to approach God on our own, we are going to die. But we have to do it through Jesus Christ himself, even as they approached God through Moses. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not, or his awe. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So Moses returns to the presence of God and received the interpretation of the Ten Commandments, which is found in Exodus chapters 21 through 23, which we won't cover here, but you can go on to yourselves. And there's the promise concerning the journey in Exodus 23, 20 through 23, after this interpretation of the Ten Commandments. And it states, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. The promises. They had it with Moses. We have it with Christ. We have an angel. We have two of them, Gabriel and Michael. They are our protectors today if we would trust in them and know that they are overseeing God's people. We don't have to worry about our own angel. Those are those angels that's been given to God's people. And they are there to glorify Jesus Christ and to honor him in everything that he does. We have a mighty, mighty God that we're serving. We must beware of this one that God has given to us as a protector and obey his voice. Provoke him not. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, he says, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and I will be an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I will cut them off. And then in Exodus 23:24-25, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And he shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days will I fulfill. We have in Exodus 23:24-26, there's special warnings there against idolatry. And then we see that God himself is to lead Israel into Canaan land. He was in the old, he is today, leading us into the promised land. Exodus 23:27-30 reads, I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, and I will send hornets before thee, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. The Lord is going to go before us. He's going to go in as hornets among our enemies. But he says, I'm not going to drive them all out in 1 year. It's going to take a progressive amount of time as we learn to trust the Lord, as we become strengthened in him and increased in faith, will he little by little drive them out from before us, and we grow up into him, into his image, into his likeness. These are things that we must come into. These are things that have been set before us that we might learn to relate to Father in the right attitude, in the right means, in the right mannerism. It has been set before us that we are his children. Now are we the sons of God. But as long as we think like little children, we're nothing any better than a servant, because we are having to be taught obedience, and we will learn obedience by the things in which we suffer. All of this is set before us. It's hard to understand how God moves in certain ways in certain people's lives, but the thing is for us not to question God, but for us to reach in and understand that Satan is there to try to disrupt us, to try to wear us down and to try to confuse us and try to get us to lean to our own knowledge and to our own understanding. We do not know why God puts certain obstacles in our lives, in our pathway, but they are there to mature us, to teach us how to walk with Him, how to serve Him, how to be this kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto Him. This is going through understanding how condemnation works in our lives. It is there to bring us into a place of obedience, into a place of love, into a place of servitude to Him. Father, we love you so much and thank you for your word and ask you to continue bringing us into that greater relationship with you. You are all things. You are great, you're mighty, you're magnificent. Teach us how to recognize your presence and understand you and see what you're doing in our lives. Let us not despise the day of small beginnings. Let us not go and judge anything before it's time to know that your hand is in our midst, that you are walking in our midst as we rise up to you, that all things have been purchased back to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that He has showed us by not giving in to one second of His flesh nature that He was able to go and show to us what life is all about. That He was able to reach in and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cure the diseases of that time. And that we're in that same mindset today that existed then. Let us have within us this mind that was in Christ. And let us humble ourselves to that cross, that we might walk uprightly and know that you're in control of all men and of mankind on this earth today. We love you so much, and we just thank you for all that you're doing. And we honor you in our faith. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.